So we're starting a new sermon series today called Hidden from the Beginning of Time. And this is the parables that Jesus preaches in Matthew chapter 13. We already did. We spent months and months in the Sermon on the Mount. There are two big discourses in the book of Matthew. There's the Sermon on the Mount, and then there's Jesus' parables. So we're going to spend about a month in Jesus' parables here in chapter 13. And today's, as you heard in the children's sermon, is the parable of the sower. And that's probably familiar to a lot of you. But I want you to listen with fresh ears and hear this word again. I'm going to offer up Matthew 13, 1, and then I'm going to skip over to verses 18 where Jesus explains this parable. So listen to a reading from this book that we love. That same day, Jesus went out from the house and sat beside the sea. Such a great crowd gathered around him that he got in a boat and sat there, while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And as he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed, and some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. They sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil, and it brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." And so those were the words to the whole crowd that was gathered. And then Jesus speaks to the disciples alone here in verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while, and when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke out the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and it yields in a case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray for me, church? And I'll pray for you. Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear you speak, we know only this, that we don't want your word to dry up in us. We want to bear fruit. Without fruit, Lord, we wither and die. So cultivate in us today that good gospel soil, that the word planted may bear fruit 100, 60, 30-fold, whatever pleases you, O God. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. So a parable is a teaching tool, and it's going to use concepts and ideas that are familiar to us. And then those familiar concepts and ideas, they kind of get our brain working. They get us nodding along. We think that we know what the person who's using the parable is talking about. And then the parable will take all of those familiar things, the world as we thought we understood it, and it's just going to turn it all upside down and stand it on its head. So the parable aims to disturb us the way a cultivator disturbs the soil, so that God can plant something in us and then that what is planted can grow and bear good fruit. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus' favorite teaching tool, parables, because Jesus likes disturbing us, so that the Spirit might grow in us and bear this good gospel fruit. And here we are in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, and Jesus tells the crowd that he teaches in parables to show them hidden things, things that have been secret since the beginning of time, things that prophets and holy people have longed to see. Listen to the verse 35. Jesus is quoting Psalm 78 that I read this morning. He said, "I will proclaim what has been hidden from the foundation of the world." Jesus takes this psalm into his teaching on the parables and on the sower to suggest that the religious leaders who would have been present that day with the crowd, they've hidden all the good stuff. They've hidden all the greatest parts of the faith. And Jesus wants to show us these hidden things. Now, the subject that Jesus preaches on or teaches these parables on is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what we pray for every week when we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wouldn't teach us to pray this prayer every time we pray if the kingdom were not something that could break into our midst. John Wesley taught the people that were called Methodists that the kingdom of God happens when the God who reigns in heaven begins to reign in the hearts of individual men and women in the church. And when that happens, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we know and we do God's will. The kingdom happens when self-obsessed people become God-obsessed people. When self-interested people like you and I become neighbor-interested people, the kingdom just kind of breaks in a little bit. And so this is how Jesus explains the kingdom of God. A sower went out to sow. He threw some seeds. They fell on a hard path. They got ate up. A sower went out to sow. He threw some seeds. They fell on a hard path. They shot up quick and got sun scorched. A sower went out to sow. He threw some seeds in the thorns, and they were choked out. A sower went out to sow, and there was that good soil, and it yielded an abundance, 100, 60, 30-fold. Now, with all this talk of sowing and seeds, Jesus has got us country folks, right? We know about seeds and sowing and harvesting and reaping. With this talk of return on investment, Jesus has got us modern capitalists nodding. We can think, hey, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, that's pretty good. If you got ears, listen, Jesus says. He's got us listening. He's got us praying. God, I don't want to get scorched. I don't want to get eat up. I want to bear fruit. 100, 30, 60-fold. You see, fruitfulness is key here. That without fruitfulness, we wither and die. And Jesus draws our attention to the sower. And we can think of God the Father as the sower. And why is God sowing on a path? Why is God wasting seeds in the rocks or among thorns? These are not good farming practices, people. But here's the thing about the sower. Here's the thing about the kingdom of God. It is so abundant. The sower can afford to throw caution into the wind, flinging seeds here in unlikely places, hoping, praying that some of this seed will fall on that good soil. Being sown is the word of God. Some of us think that might mean scripture. But we Christians know that Jesus is the word of God made flesh, and that Jesus doesn't just dwell in the well-manicured, well-maintained pieces of land called church, but that Jesus beats on our rocky hearts, trying to soften them, that he dwells along the paths that we have hardened through bad habit, that Jesus took thorns upon his head, and that he is no stranger to places of pain. Yeah, we find Jesus in places that are quite unbecoming of divine majesty, all for the sake of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is this place of generous abundance. It has room for everything the kingdom does except this world of scarcity that we know so well. You see, this parable isn't capitalistic. It's not about return of supply and demand where it dictates profit and price. Jesus' parable shows us a great demand that we need this seed strewn out everywhere. We see a supply that is greater, that the word never becomes silent, and the only thing greater than the demand and the supply is the fruit. For these are the fruit of the Spirit, St. Paul said, and against these there is no law. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the things in life that don't run out, and there is no limit to them. You see, the great hope of the Christian faith is that we have a growth in love from now unto all eternity, that we're always growing into God's love. Love never ends, Paul says in Corinthians 13. The kingdom of God is God's power and fruitfulness breaking into our hearts in the midst of our families and communities. I think Eugene Peterson really captures the bounty of God's harvest in his paraphrase of Psalm 35. He says, God's love is meteoric, his loyalty astronomic, his purpose titanic, God's verdicts oceanic, and yet in his largeness nothing gets lost. Not a man, not a mouse slips through the cracks. How exquisite is your love, O God, how eager do we run under your wings and eat our fill at the banquet you spread. And Jesus says it this way, and they bear fruit. 100, 60, 30-fold. Let Jesus probe your imagination a little bit, church. Imagine with Jesus for just a moment, 30% more love in your heart, 60% more joy in your home, 100% more hope for the hopeless. Imagine. And so like the disciples, we need Jesus to explain to us why it is we don't see this kind of fruitfulness in our churches and in our lives. And Jesus will. He'll explain it. And this is where the parable turns our world upside down. This is where he shows the church why she doesn't bear fruit. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. This is what was sown on the path, Jesus says. Notice that Jesus thinks that the enemy cannot snatch away what it is that we understand. Jesus seems to think that there is a lack of understanding when we do not bear that good gospel fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and our churches are not growing. So one of my favorite things is baseball. I love to watch it live. I played baseball. I understand it. I've strategized about it. I've argued about it. I had a best friend who hated baseball. I took him, showed him the game. He never got it. He liked it a little bit better when I explained the rules to him, but he never enjoyed it the way I did. I understood it because I loved it. I poured time and energy, success and failure into it. Some of you may not get baseball either. For you, it may be another sport or music or gardening, cooking, some kind of a hobby, something you're passionate about. And I've noticed a big uptick in cooking over the last decade, and I have been the recipient of many wannabe chefs' new dishes. And I appreciate it, but I don't get it the way they do. I don't understand it, right? Here's what I want you to suggest about the way Jesus talks about understanding. Understanding is more than just about head knowledge, okay? It's about heart and soul. It's about sweat. Failure and sweet success. When you see someone who loves God and you see God's fruit in their life, there you see a person who has studied. There you see a person who has served. There you see a person who has struggled and failed at times to be what they think they ought to be as a Christian. And there you see a person where God has broke through in mighty ways. They understand, and the enemy cannot pluck that gospel seed from them. They bear fruit. If we wonder why we do not see that good fruit that Jesus talks about in our life and we see the kingdom of God in our life, Jesus is telling us right here, you lack understanding. You want to see fruitfulness? Get in one of our discipleship groups. Call our mission team. They'll find a service project for you. Talk to me. I'll start another group. I don't care. We'll have another group going on if ours don't work. Without understanding and study and effort and all the struggle that goes with it, the enemy snatches away that good gospel seed and we bear no fruit. St. Augustine once said that the God who created you without you will not save you without you. That God lets us share in this thing called the kingdom of God. And they bear fruit 100, 60, 30-fold. Where's the fruit, Jesus? As for what was sown on the rocky ground, he says, that's the one who receives the word immediately with joy, and yet it has no roots, and when hard times come, it withers and dies. Notice that this person, their accompaniment with faith is with great joy. There's an emotion attached to it, this wonderful emotion of joy. And here I think about all the amazing things that God does at places of retreat and revival and or at our baptism, that these are moments when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and awakens us and shakes us up, and we feel the joy of the Lord in us. And so emotional experience as Christians is wonderful. It is a gift of God, and we should never discount it. But feelings don't make a faith. What makes a faith, Jesus says, are roots. They lack the roots, the depth. Roots that are sunk down deep into Scripture and tradition and this community called church. This is how we produce fruit for a lifetime. The genius of the early Methodist movement was that the people who were called Methodist at the time and that became the Methodist Church, their founders were part of this revival going on all over Europe. But unlike all the other people that were leading this revival, John Wesley and Charles Wesley and some of the early Methodists, they insisted that when someone came to the front and had this awesome experience with God, they insisted that that person be plugged into a group of Christians who were already meeting in each other's homes, and they were praying, and they were studying, and they were serving God together. That in fact, you could not call yourself a Methodist if you were not part of this thing called the class meeting, what we would call small groups today. That they realized that fruitfulness took deep roots. And when us Methodists, when we used to require this of our members to belong to a praying, studying, learning, serving group, we saw just that. Fruit. 100, 60, 30-fold. At one time, Methodism was growing faster than the population of the United States. It's interesting today that, and I don't include myself in this group, but there are a lot of church leaders who are very anxious and wringing their hands about the decline of Christianity in Europe and in America. They worry a lot about it. And so these doctors of the church, they're always coming up with reasons why we're declining and remedies to fix what's ailing the church. And I read a lot of them. I spend a lot of time. There's like a new one on Facebook every day. And I read them, and you know what I've never seen? I've never seen one of them talk about the parable of the sower. Jesus just lays it right out for us. Why is there no fruit? Why are there the fruit of the Spirit absent? Why are we not getting new converts to the faith? Why are we declining? Jesus says this is why. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke out the word, and it yields nothing. Throughout Christian history, the greatest fruit that has been produced in the church came from times when clergy and laity got together and they looked at their church and they said, wow, we really, really just look like the rest of the world. We're no different. The first big revival like this took place in 300, right when the church became part of the Roman Empire. It became the official religion, right? And there was a group of people who looked around and they recognized that discipleship was being lost and that they could no longer tell the difference between Christians and pagans. And so they retreated from the cities and they went into the wilderness. We call them the desert fathers and mothers. And they devoted themselves to prayer and asceticism and work. And then wouldn't you know, thousands of people flocked out of the cities to go listen to what these hermits had to say. And Christianity began in a time of revival again. There was another time when this lady named St. Teresa of Avila and a guy named St. John of the Cross, they decided that the Carmelite order had gotten too much like the rest of the world. And so they did a prayer revival within the Carmelite order. They turned it upside down. St. John was even arrested by the people that he was supposed to be serving with. They had him put in a prison. But it sparked a revival of prayer all across Europe. St. Francis looked around one day and he saw that there was the preaching just stunk. And so he opened up this thing called the Mendicants. And it was a bunch of guys that just got together and they wandered the countryside and they preached and they cared for the poor. There was a revival across Europe because of these people who recognized that the church was supposed to be somehow different than the world and that we weren't doing it. Seeing that Christianity made little difference in the lives of the common Englishman. John Wesley started this thing that got called Methodism. It had three simple rules and it had its class meetings. That was it. But the fruit of that movement spread across England, and it washed into the shores of America. You know, a lot of scholars will say that the reason that England never experienced a revolution, a bloody revolution, the way France and America did, was because of Methodism and the revival that it sparked there. Now, I could go on naming all of these places where fruitfulness pops up in our history, but they all have this common denominator. The fruitfulness coincides with when Christians turn from wealth and power and influence, and we refocus our attention on Jesus and Jesus' teachings. I want to tell you the truth. We American Christians can no longer distinguish ourselves from the culture at large. We can't even describe ourselves without using American political language. I'm a liberal Christian, a conservative Christian, a moderate Christian. We fancy ourselves different and brave because we don't resemble our favorite created enemy, the other political party, or this vague amorphous thing called secularity, whatever that means. Jesus is spot on here, and this word is directed at me, and I hope you receive it as well, that I bear little fruit in my life because I'm too wealthy, too concerned with the things of the world, too concerned about gaining and maintaining the things that I possess. And it's like right now in the church we're arguing with Jesus. I'm arguing with Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, but we can do a lot of good with our money. We can do a lot of good with our power and with our influence. And we're right. We're exactly right. Money and power and influence can do so much good. But it cannot do the only good that God is calling us to do. God only calls us to be the church, a living alternative to the world. The best thing that we can do for the world is be the church. And so long as we have enough money and influence to sustain and protect ourselves from Jesus, we'll never learn to support and sustain each other in a way that promotes real brotherhood, real sisterhood. We'll always struggle to trust in power and money rather than God. We even put it on our money. Today we should not let this parable of Jesus take us down, but we should let it inspire us, because what Jesus is doing is he is calling into being the sort of community that we have to be in order to be the church. Listen to it one more time. Let us be inspired. 30% more love in your heart. 60% more joy in your home. 100% more hope for the hopeless. Jesus is calling into being a people, a community of understanding, where we learn, we sweat, and we celebrate, and we serve together. Jesus is calling into being a community of deep, deep roots, where the only thing that is greater than the joy in our hearts is the depth and the gravitas of our lives. Jesus is calling into being a community that is unconcerned with power and wealth. A community that is becoming increasingly detached and liberated from the possessions that possess us and the money that keeps us up at night and the concerns that are keeping us up at night. Like, that sounds like good news to me. Well, such is the kingdom of God. Such is the kingdom of God. I want to go off script just for a second and share with you the ways that I am struggling with this word, and the ways that I have succeeded. So Jesus, the first thing he says is that we lack understanding and the enemy will pluck away that good gospel seed from us. The best ways that I have found to gain understanding is through scripture reading and prayer, through reading old books. Most of the books that come out and are hot off the press now, nobody will read them in 2 more years, let alone 1800. So I try to read old books. I found that to be very helpful. I meet with a group on Wednesday night and another group on on Friday morning who hold me accountable and teach me new things. This is where I guard against lack of understanding. This is where I'm struggling right now. And I'm not blaming my daughter, but since Lydia was born, I've had trouble finding a routine, a habitual life of prayer. It's like kind of hit or miss and spotty. And so that's where I'm struggling. And I've had the men in my group are praying for me in that regard. Jesus says that gospel seed, that it gets choked out by the cares of the world and wealth. One of the ways that Stephanie and I practice that is by continuing to learn to live simply. This collar that I wear, I wear it because I only have to have 4 shirts and I have my wardrobe for the week, right? honestly, that's why I do it. And it's helped me tremendously. And it's amazing, even while we're trying to live simply, we took a whole truckload of stuff we had accumulated over this year to reach the other day. And here's where I struggle with it. I love Amazon Prime. And so when we recognize that power and wealth, that they have a lure to us that keeps us from receiving the gospel, we have to deal with that somehow. And the way I'm dealing with my love of Amazon Prime is Dr. Shook and Kirk Hatherley, the pastor at First Church, and I, we've agreed not to do any material purchases for the next 90 days to try to deliver us from our love of materialism. And what I say in teaching this is that this really is good news, and Jesus really does want to bear good fruit in our life. And I grew up never hearing about how pastors were struggling with that, probably because they didn't want to get up and toot their own horn. Evidently, I don't care. I don't care you do things the way that I'm saying to do them, but I want you to do something. Something so that the enemy doesn't take away from lack of understanding. Something that gains you depth in your Christian faith, so that the seed doesn't go away. Something that is detaching you from money and power and influence in the world. And the church does this really cool thing every week to help detach us from money and power and influence. It's so nice of the church to do this. We take up an offering to try to, I like how nobody laughed, to remove this attachment that we get for money. And I know what that means, right? I know that when you give a dollar or whatever you give, that means less money for your family. And that may mean you and your family had to not eat out once during vacation, or maybe didn't even get a vacation this year because you gave to the church. Or maybe that means you're worried about struggling to pay bills because you put some money in that plate. Jesus seems okay with that. That this is the lessons that we have to learn so that money doesn't hold sway and power over us. And so today we're going to worship the Lord in our giving. If our ushers would come to the front, we'll offer a prayer. Pray with me, church. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, you are the giver of all good things. We look around and see these good things, O Lord. We see family and friends and church family. We are surrounded in this wonderful building where we are safe to worship you. We thank you for these things, O God. We thank you for all it took to get us in this safe place. God, most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who is himself a living parable that aims to disturb us so that you might bear good fruit in us, O Lord, 100, 60, 30-fold, whatever you choose. As we give today, O Lord, bless it that it might bear fruit. In the name of the Christ who was crucified but lives, amen.